Let's draw near to our God. Father, we do want you to be exalted. We do want you to be glorified. We come as believers, mindful that we need to be paying the rent of your glory. You've made us. You've given us a place to live. You've given us air to breathe. You've given us food to eat. You've given us water to drink. We owe everything to you. And we would ask that in the hearing of the Word of God, that this connection between truth and your glory would be such that we would find ourselves having our own individual and, we trust, even corporate glory fit. May Jesus Christ be praised. But we are mindful as well that in a group even this size, there are very likely those who do not want to give you glory. But we know that you are the all-powerful God, and you're able to own and use your word to draw attention to yourself. Do that in this hour, we beg, in Christ's name, amen. As we look out over 2016, yes, we want to notice that Christmas is on the Lord's Day next year, so we can begin to think about that. And New Year's Eve is going to be Saturday evening, so we'll see how all that works out. But more importantly, what broad principle ought to guide us as we approach this new year? Well, I'm suggesting this one from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In the shorter catechism coming out of the 1640s, the beginning, the starting point, the foundational point is, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Thomas Watson wrote an exposition of that, and it's called the Body of Divinity. And certainly this theme of the glory of God is a vast one in the Scriptures. I was planning on one message on the glory of God last Lord's Day. As I came to the end of the preparation time for that and cut off that which I was not going to use, I had 20 pages of raw material, unorganized, sitting there, and so we need to have another message today. I'm thinking that once that material was organized, it would be put into a proper form. Later last night, I realized I had 31 pages of notes and another division had to take place. It is indeed a vast theme in Scripture. If you search my Bible Works program, you'll find that a search of all the words beginning with glory, glorify, glory, some 514 occasions in the Scriptures. There are 37 of these specifically of the glory of the Lord. And I'm struck with a number of times that the glory of the Lord is something that is seen. Yes, the glory of God is the essence of his being. And yet the glory of the Lord appears, appears, appears. It filled, it filled, it filled. It appeared there with the angels visiting the shepherds. There are 17 occurrences of the glory of God, starting in Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens lift up God's reputation in the earth. There are 23 times that my glory appears. One of those early ones, our brother Frank read from Exodus 33. While my glory passes by, show me your glory, Moses has said. And the only New Testament occasion is John 17:24. Jesus prays to the Father that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you love me from before the foundation of the world. We have 28 verses in the New Testament where Christ and glory appear. And we think of that rich concept of the glory of the Lord, my glory, Jehovah and glory. And now it's Jesus and glory appearing frequently in the New Testament, and two times the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory was crucified. The Lord of glory is the object of our faith. Well, we find that there is a glory that God has in and of himself, and we cannot add anything to the glory of God's essential being. Glory is essential to the Godhead. It's as essential to God as light is to the sun. He is called the God of glory. Stephen speaks to the Jewish council saying, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." And he goes on from there. We cannot do anything to add to the essence of God. However, we have a responsibility of lifting up God's name and God's reputation in our little spheres within this world. Our lives and our words are to lift up a banner that exalts God. In the Old Testament, we can find this word. I was thinking, here we are, from the Old Testament. This is a good example, verse 28. "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength." No, we can't give God omnipotence. And we can't give God essential glory. But we can talk about these things. And we can lift up God's glory and strength. We can give to the Lord the glory due his name. Now, what kind of glory is due to the name of God? Bring an offering, come before him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So there is the glory of God in the noble worship service. But here in the New Testament, here's the glory of God in the mundane. Sometimes you ought not to eat that food that was offered to an idol. And sometimes you ought to go ahead and just eat it. Sometimes you ought not drink that particular drink. And sometimes you ought to. In the mundane matters of life, we saw our key text last Lord's Day, the mundane setting, it's about the food. Whatever we are eating or drinking, universal suitability, whether you're eating or drinking, whatever you're going to do, Paul says. The ongoing command, do it now, do it tomorrow, do it the next day. It is something that we always are to be doing. The noble requirement, the glory of God, we can't add to God, but we can lift up his name, lift up his reputation, the meaning of our glorifying God. It involves an informed appreciation, an adoring worship, a heartfelt affection, a careful obedience to God. And why should we do it? Because God made us. Because God has made all things for his own glory. When you can make yourself, when you can provide yourself with your own earth to walk around on, when you can make your own air for you to breathe, and you can make your own water to drink, then you will no longer need to pay the rent for living in God's world. But until then, he's made us, and he has made all things for his glory, and creatures below us in dignity and creatures above us, the angelic beings, all work to glorify God. We concluded last week by seeing Jesus share in our glorifying of God. And we recognize selfish man's refusal to give Jesus glory. That word, that verse so familiar, but I don't think it really clicked for me. That Romans 1 and verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. And then recognize the correction of man's failure. God's going to get the rent paid. If you won't pay now, God's going to haul you into court and make you pay the rent. He'll bend the knee and he'll constrain from the lips that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Well, that brings us to our study here this morning. And we begin by focusing, Roman numeral 1, the unique focus. The unique focus in our glorifying of God. First of all, A, we must aim purely at God's glory. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, sets us a wonderful example here. In John 8:49, Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges." Jesus Christ did not even live in his time of humiliation trying to draw attention to himself. But there is, for us, all the more reason that we should live bringing glory to God. Proverbs 25:27 reads, "It is not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory." If you end up trying to bring all of this attention to yourself, you'll be recognized for what you are, proud and foolish, and in the end, ashamed. The unique focus, we must aim purely at God's glory. You may like to look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Here, Jesus leads into his teaching on the prayer on how we are to pray. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men." There is the very distinct possibility that someone going to church is going to church for the wrong reason. They are going to church to put something in the offering plate. They're going to give something. They're going to be involved in some kind of worship, whether it is fasting or whether it is prayer or it's the charitable giving. But they're really not there focusing on God, are they? They're blowing the trumpet so that they will have glory from men. The attention needs to come to me. But if we're going to glorify God, we are focused on having God being exalted and not ourselves. Thomas Watson writes, "A hypocrite has a crooked eye, for he looks more to his own glory than God's, and our Savior discerns such and opposes them. The stranger would ask, 'What means the noise of the trumpet?' And it was answered, 'Well, they are going to give to the poor.' And so they did give their alms. But they didn't really give them. They sold their alms for honor and applause that they might have glory of men. The breath of men was the wind that blew the sails of their charity. Assuredly, I say to you, they had their reward." Chrysostom calls vainglory, pride, as one of the devil's great nets to catch men. And Cyprian says, "Whom Satan cannot prevail against by intemperance, addictions. Those he prevails against by pride and vainglory." The devil can't push you into the ditch of addictions. Then he'll push you in the other ditch of vainglory. But God says, and we saw it in our medley, Isaiah 48 and verse 11, "For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another." So we must aim purely at God's glory. Secondly, B, we must prefer God's glory despite many competitors. There are many competitors for God's glory in our lives. But we must prefer God's glory above all, above the praise of men, the increase of our finances, the happiness of a worldly family member. No, the glory of God is more important. Listen to our Lord, Matthew 10, verse 35. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. If family and friends stand in the way of our going to heaven, and our way of going to heaven involves the glorying of God, then we must jump over those family members. We must choose God over that worldly family member who is unhappy because we're doing the right thing in glorifying God. It's there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul talks about how God uses the weak things of the world to shame those which are mighty. And he concludes this by saying that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in Jehovah. We must prefer God's glory despite many competitors. Thirdly, see, we must choose God's will over our wills. Jesus is our example, who in the garden, oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But he goes on, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This leads us to the prayer of Watson. Lord, I'm content to be a loser if you be the winner. I'm content to have less health if I have more grace and you more glory. Let it be food or bitter medicine if you give it to me. Lord, I desire that which may be most for your glory. John 12 records the Lord Jesus coming and saying, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. If we want God's glory, we choose his will over our will. Fourthly, D, we must be willing to be outshined. Willing to be outshined in gifts and reputation. A man that has God in his heart and God's glory in his eye desires that God should be exalted. If God be exalted, no matter then who the instrument is. Listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Others may and will outshine us in gifts and in reputation. But that's not our primary concern, that we outshine everybody else. I'll give God glory as long as I can be the most glorious earthling. That's not how it works, is it? We want to aim purely at the glory of God. And now Roman numeral 2. Various manifestations. Various manifestations of our glorying God. In how many ways may we glorify God? Well, there are quite a few, and I've limited my selection here this morning to include these. First of all, A, we glorify God by a candid confession of sin. That's not the first thing that came to my mind and list the ways that you can glorify God. But it's the first thing that came to Thomas Watson's mind. Let's see if there's any validity to it. The thief on the cross had dishonored God for all of his life. And yet he comes to the point where he's hanging on the cross. He's been mocking Christ. He recognizes who Jesus is and he believes in him. And he says, we indeed suffer justly, but this man has done nothing wrong. There he is at the end of his life, candidly confessing his sin. And in that, he wonderfully glorifies God. But listen to Joshua speaking to Achan when Achan has been discovered. Joshua 7, verse 19. My son, give, I pray thee, glory to God and make confession to him. You've been found out. Now it's time for you to open up and tell us exactly what you have done wrong. And by doing that, even though you're going to be dead in a few minutes underneath a pile of stones, you will at least in this act of confession bring glory to God. Very sobering account, isn't it? A humble confession exalts God. God's free grace is lifted up. Even in these who know that they deserve to be condemned. That's how we glorify God. When we confess that we're the sinner and this one on the middle cross is the Lord Jesus Christ and he's done nothing wrong. We deserve it. He does not deserve to be here. It's very different, isn't it, with Adam? Who, when he is found out in the garden and God comes and has dealings with him, he says, yes, but it's the woman. Instead of a candid confession of his sin, he's got his finger pointing around towards the woman and ultimately to God who provided that woman. You provided this woman who became the temptress to me, and that's why I sinned. Confession of sin glorifies God. I wonder how many times you and I will sin in 2016. We don't really want to think about that, do we? But theoretically, for the Christian, as many times as we sin is how many times we should candidly confess our sin. Agree? Make sense? We better keep this one close by. And now, even though we didn't exactly glorify God in what we did, now that we are convinced and convicted in our consciences, we need to confess the sin candidly to our God. And if we will do that, at least we glorify God in the confession. Secondly, B, we glorify God by an ongoing life of faith. And here I want to make reference to what our brother read from Romans 4 and verse 19. Yes, I know Romans 4, the key thing going on here is that Paul is proving justification by faith from his appeal to the Old Testament example of Abraham and the Old Testament example of David. But mixed in with the teaching on justification is a bringing together of a life of faith and glory to God. See if my statement is borne out by the scriptures. Romans 4, verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he, Abraham, did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. When it comes to the whole matter of having children, it's hopeless, it's useless. And yet God had given them his word. He, Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he, God, was able to perform. Unbelief is an affront to God. We find that in a passage like 1 John 5 and verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. And he who does not believe God has made him, God, a liar. Here is God's view of reality that comes to us in the Scriptures. And God gives you his view of reality, and you respond by saying, no, I don't believe that. That's not true. By your unbelief, you're telling God that he has lied. That his view of reality that he has given to you is not truthful. Abraham, on the other hand, says, I got this word from God. I'm looking at my old body, and I'm looking at my old wife, and I'm looking to the word of God, and I'm choosing to believe God. Now, what kind of trials are you and I likely to face in 2016? Is there going to be anything over the course of the whole year where God is going to test your faith? Test your faith with the goal of growing your faith? Is it possible that over the course of the year, either individually or as a church, we're going to look at a situation where we're going to look at our old bodies and we're going to say it's hopeless? But I've got this word from God. Where are we going to go? Our ongoing life of faith as an individual, as a church, brings glory to God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego glorified God by believing what they said. The God whom we serve is able to deliver us and will deliver us, Daniel 3:17. Faith knows there are no impossibilities with God and will trust God even where it cannot see God. Trials come. We're going to believe that God causes them all to work together for good. Thirdly, see, how many ways may we glorify God? We glorify God by a fruitful Christian life. Here again, we're in one of our readings, John 15 and verse 5. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If you're a Christian, you don't believe in Christ under the help of the Holy Spirit, and now you live the Christian life on your own. Jesus says you live the Christian life by being a branch that is united, so united to the vine that the living sap of Jesus flows into you and gives you the help to bear much fruit. Then just a couple of verses later, Jesus goes on to say, John 15 and verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Do you want to get glory to God in 2016? All of us believers, yeah, I want to do that. How are you going to do it? You're going to do it by living close enough to Jesus Christ that his living sap flows into you and enables you to bear fruit. Try to do it on your own and you will not glorify God. It was also read to us, Philippians 1 and verse 9 through 11. I'm just going to jump in to verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. If you and I will humbly acknowledge that we need to be united to Jesus Christ, we need that living sap to flow into us. And then as there are fruits of righteousness that are produced, what will happen? It will be to the glory and the praise of God. We must be like the fig tree in the gospel. We must not be like the fig tree in the gospel. The one that Jesus looks through and there are no fruits, there are no figs, and he curses it. We want to be that unusual plant that is, because it is in union with Christ, is always blossoming always developing fruit and always providing fruit to God. Much fruit. Watson highlights the point that unless you're bearing much fruit, you're not glorifying God. Well, certainly it is that the more fruit that we bear, the more glory that we bring to God. And I want to see this fruit bearing here, not as sometimes understood that fruit bearing means that I'm able to make other people Christians. But plainly there in the Philippians 1 and verse 11, it's fruits of righteousness. And when you think of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22, it's not talking about, and the fruit of the Spirit is Tom, Dick, and Harry that you won to Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. And that list ends with self-control. Hebrews 13, another text that we read this morning, speaks of the work of Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, is alive again from the dead, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. And what will that result in? If that's our 2016, then it will be to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Peter says, we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we'll do that, the very next phrase is, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. How are you and I going to grow in grace? How are we going to be identified and in union with the Lord Jesus Christ? How is the living sap of the vine going to flow into us, the branches? Well, Paul recommends to us that we let the word of Christ dwell richly in us. Psalm 1 tells us that the righteous man is the one who meditates in the word of God day and night. He's the one who is like the tree planted alongside the river that is always bearing its fruit. It's only as we live in conjunction with the word of God that we will be growing in grace. Have you made a plan as to how much money you're going to make in 2016? Yeah, if you make this much, are you going to be able to do this vacation? Have you thought about that? What a tragic thing if you've thought about that, but you haven't thought about how you're going to read the scriptures, what plan you're going to use, and how you're going to nourish your soul. In this very practical realm of fruitfulness, think of that passage that we read from 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. And then he goes on to say, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The Christian has two reasons to pay the rent. First of all, the Christian has been made like every other man in the image of God, and he gets to live on God's earth and breathe God's air and drink God's water. He needs to pay the rent. But now we are doubly obligated because of the cross. Jesus Christ purchased his people for himself, and we've been bought at a price. And Paul says, therefore, glorify God in your body. In your body. I thought that glorifying God was some noble concept that it had to begin in the mind. And it certainly got, what's it got to do with my body? Glorifying God is rather earthy, isn't it? You can't sin without using your body, and you can't glorify God without using your body. When we think of glorifying God in our body, it takes on a certain realism when we look at Romans 6 and verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, the parts of your body, as instruments of righteousness to God. Body glorifies God. Take your members and individually present them to God as instruments of righteousness. All right, so I'll start with my eyes. I got to take my eyes, and I'm not going to be able to glorify God unless I use my eyes in a proper way. And I'm certainly going to use my eyes in a dishonoring way unless these eyes are trained to do the right thing. And so Job of old says, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I should not look on a young maiden. We can think of using our tongue. Either we can use our tongue for gossiping and cutting down this person and chattering about that, or we can use our tongue for the most noble thing of singing, Be Thou Exalted. We can use our hands in activities that are pleasing to God. We can use our hands in things that are not. It's not the fact that it's not the muscles, it's not the tendons that are the problem. It's what they do, but they are to be dedicated to God. My thumbs, they're for the glory of God. My feet. Well, it's rather hard to sin without using your body, and it's rather hard to glorify God without using your body. Even your thoughts go through that gray matter between your ears. So present the instruments, the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. Glorify God. It brings a special meaning then to Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We know what that means, don't we? I'm using it for God's glory. Do you see how these first three manifestations of God's glory work together? I glorify God by the candid confession of my sin. I glorify God by a life of faith where I believe God's view of reality. I glorify God by bearing much fruit. Now, fourthly, D. We glorify God by a cheerful contentment in God's providence for us. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to skip D. We'll hear about that, Lord willing, next week, and we're going to go to E. We glorify God by a reference to God in mundane matters. We glorify God by a reference to God in mundane matters. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This verse is telling us that even in the most mundane area of life, what all I put in my mouth and eat, while I'm feeding my face, I'm thinking about the glory of God. You know the person that says, you know, I don't like Christianity because I don't like all these rules. I don't like God telling me what to do. And if I'm going to be a Christian, God, we're going to make it pretty plain that this is the realm that you get, and then everything else is mine. It's going to be a little hard to carve out that area that you say, all right, God, you get this little bit, and everything else is mine. God has claimed dibs on everything, even when you're putting food in your mouth. Unconsciously reaching for that glass or cup of whatever it is. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so the Christian says, I don't want to overdrink and I don't want to overeat. I don't want to drink the wrong things on the wrong occasion, and I don't want to eat the wrong things on the wrong occasion. So even in mundane matters of what and how much I eat and what and how much I drink, I look to my Heavenly Father for direction. Is that a fair application from this passage? And so the amount of territory that I can claim as my own that God's not got any claim to, it's shrinking, isn't it? Even in the mundane, I'm looking to God. And I can anticipate, oh, please don't bother me, glorifying God with the details of my life. I've got enough other issues to worry about. I understand your thinking. But may I remind you that you need to draw the line where God draws the line. You can't say up to this point and no further, God. Public worship, I will gladly glorify you in public worship. I'm committed to your truth. I'm going to read the Bible. But the mundane matters, I can't have God infringing there. Pay the rent for whatever God tells you to pay the rent. He's made you, and He wants the rent of your glory. We glorify God when we remember to look to God in all the little mundane choices of life. I'm resolving to glorify God in 2016. Are you with me, believer? Of course you are. Now this is getting a little more challenging, though, isn't it? And yes, none of us are going to walk into the gym and start bench pressing 400 pounds of weight. We have to grow up to it. But we can't, on the other hand, say, Lord God, you got all this little area right here of public worship and the reading of the Bible, but out beyond that, that's all mine. God says, no, it's not. Some days you should eat this meat and some days you should not. Some days you should drink this, some days you should not. In the mundane, even back and forth value judgments, we look to God and we glorify God in whatever we do. Roman numeral 3, practical directions. Practical directions for our glorifying God. I want us to avoid three pits. Avoid the pit of materialism. The subject of the glory of God shows us that our chief end should not be to lay up treasures on the earth. And isn't it, I'm not sure why this is. But without consciously thinking, I'm not going to glorify God, but instead I'm going to get a bunch of money. We probably don't think that way. But it's more in terms of, I want to be comfortable, and they need to be responsible, and in order to do that, I got to get ahead, and if I get ahead at work, I need to work 80 hours a week. And you can kind of get sidetracked into this without directly shaking your fist in the face of God. It seems so natural to get preoccupied with accumulating things, and God gets squeezed out of the picture. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 16 says, and this also is a severe evil, just exactly as man came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? Those certificates to your stock, those bank statements, are they going to wrap them up in a very nice envelope and put it on your chest there in your coffin? The way that he came is the way that he must go. Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. We just naturally think about the physical needs. So much to the point that Jesus, as he was dealing with the rich young ruler, or dealing with the one who was coming to help me to divide the inheritance, help my brother to do the right thing. Then Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this. I will pull down my barns and build bigger, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. His soul can't eat the corn and the wheat in the granaries. His soul has not been provided for. On another occasion, Jesus said, 'Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life.'" If you've been thinking in terms of what your salary is going to be for 2016 and what you're going to do with that and how you're going to invest it, then you sure need at the same time to be thinking of the needs of your soul. And you need to be thinking about, how is it that I'm going to keep the branch to be joined in there to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the word of Christ will dwell richly in me so that I may produce the fruits of righteousness to the glory of Jesus Christ. Secondly, B, avoid the pit of materialism. It comes natural to us, doesn't it? Secondly, B, avoid the pit of barrenness. If you bring no glory to God, then you miss the whole point of your creation. God has made us to bring glory to him. It's illustrated in the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, and I'll just try and summarize it. Some individuals, God gives 5 talents. It's a measure of money, but it would speak of spiritual and natural abilities. And to another, he gives 2 talents. And to someone else, he gives 1. But to all of them, he gives something. And then that master expects that you and I will be using our 5 talents, our 2 talents, or our 1 talent to be bringing glory to God. And the 5 and the 2 do it in the parable, don't they? But the one with the 1 talent says, "Well, I knew you to be a harsh man, and so I took your 1 talent and I wrapped it in the napkin and I hid it, and now here you can have your gifts and abilities that you gave me at the beginning. You can have it back." And God says, "No deal." God says, for that very attitude, "I will cast you into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." And we don't get it. It's because God, as the Creator, has made us. He so much expects us to pay the rent. We don't think much about paying the rent. But he does. And if we don't take even our 1 little talent and make sure that it grows into another talent for the glory of God, then God has issues with us. Avoid the pit of barrenness. If you are barren and not bringing forth fruit to God, if you're not glorifying God, then there's a sense in which you've missed the whole purpose of God creating you. He made you for his glory. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And then finally, this morning, C, avoid the pit of rebellion. This is where you are more self-consciously raising your fist and shaking it in the face of God. Gamaliel cautioned his countrymen there in the early part of the book of Acts, be careful what you do to these men. It may be that they are in connection with God, lest you even be found to fight against God. The ancient emperor, Diocletian, brought a great persecution against the Christians, and he decreed that there should be no meeting of the Christians, and he decreed that their buildings, their places of worship, could be razed, could be torn down. R-A-Z-E-D. And those who hinder gospel worship and gospel preaching strike directly at God's glory. He who praises me glorifies me. Paul will speak of unbelieving Jews in his day who killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved so as to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And what account will someone have to give in the great... It's one thing to get distracted with your materialism and forget to honor God and to be a fool and say, all right, fool, eat your corn, eat your wheat. But it's another thing to self-consciously raise your fist into the face of God and saying, I will not have the gospel to go forward. And in my own house, to my own girlfriend, to my own boyfriend, to my own sister, I am going to hinder the advance of the gospel. You be very careful. What a frightening thing. It's what Jesus had to speak to those hypocritical lawyers in Luke 11:52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you did not enter yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. Watson says, if there be either justice in heaven or fire in hell, they shall not go unpunished. And I beg of you, I know that it is an easy thing. You don't want God to have his claims on you. You've staked out this large area that's yours. And maybe you've given him a small little area. You'll glorify him there. But he's to keep his hands off everything else. And it makes you feel better if others will go along with you. And so it's a natural thing to you to try and influence a sibling or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse and get them to diminish God just like you diminish God. You better hope you're not successful. I understand the pressure. I understand that if you want to live for yourself and your own glory, then you need to get rid of God. If you are made by God, and if you are eating God's food, and breathing God's air, and drinking God's water, then you have an obligation to pay the rent. But if there's nobody who owns the world, and it just came up out of chance, and all of the wonderful order and the intricacy of design just happened by chance, and by chance just stays in its ordered place, and I'm the imbecile. But that's why you have to believe in it. You've got to get rid of the master so you don't have to pay the rent. I began this morning by talking about when we want to glorify God, we need to aim purely at his glory. I'm going to appear to contradict myself with my closing statement. It is in your own best interest to pay the rent now as opposed to then. God is perfectly happy to use a variety of motives in saying, you need to glorify me. And oh, by the way, it's the best thing for you if you'll glorify me. And it really is. Pay the rent now. Wave your banner now to the glory of God. Before that time when God constrains your knee to bend and constrains your mouth to say, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Let's pray. Father, for many of us, the reading of some of these passages in conjunction with one another, the consideration of this vast theme of us glorifying you, it brings us up short. And we see how much we yet need to do in purifying our aims and purifying our motives. How much more aggressive we need to be, even in the mundane matters of looking to you, our God, for light and for direction. Father, help us in this new year to bring you greater glory. For those who are young in their faith, give them much humility. For those of us who have walked longer and have had the stuffing of pride knocked out of us more, give us zeal. Zeal for your glory. And for those, Lord, who find themselves either unconsciously having their spiritual life choked out by the thorns and thistles and vines of concerns about this world, materialism, or those who find themselves wanting to hinder your work, not only in their own lives, but those around them. Father, have mercy on them and glorify yourself by bearing your arm and taking someone like Saul of Tarsus and strike him with blindness and bring him to light. Glorify yourself by causing these to see glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his matchless name. Amen.